Welcome to a burning fire. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. To begin our lesson, we cite two passages in which there is a similarity. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now, both of these passages have reference to a beginning. The first was spoken by Christ looking forward to the beginning. The second was spoken by the Apostle Peter as he explained the events that had transpired at the household of Cornelius, and it looked backward to the beginning. Between the times of these two statements, friend, there had been a beginning. And the beginning referred to the events on Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Pentecost was a momentous day, a day of great anticipation and excitement and suspense. The Scripture says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Well, at that the Jews gathered to find out what was going on. And some of them were confounded, others were amazed, others marveled, some were very much in doubt, and still some were mocking and making false accusations. It was then that the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel the second chapter, in Acts 2, verse 16, saying, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And with that text, Peter began the first gospel sermon, preaching the resurrection of Christ, and founded on three major points of evidence. One, the prophets had foretold the event. And second, the apostles were eyewitnesses of these things. And third, this explained the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he concluded, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. And obviously, being convinced of the truth that Peter preached, the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. And the response to that instruction was that 3,000 obeyed, and Acts chapter 2 tells us they were added to the church. Dear friend, this was the beginning of the church of Christ. This was the beginning to which both Christ and Peter had referred. Now, our question is, what happened to the church that began that day? For today, there are many churches, and we hear people teaching, "Go to the church of your choice," and they say one is just as good as another. Now, people say that, but do they really believe that? They obviously consider one better than another because they've chosen one rather than another. But what happened to the church that began on Pentecost? That's a proper and legitimate question. But really, the right question is, we would insist that the question ought to be, not which church do men consider better. Men might consider this one better than the other. That's not the important matter. Which church is right? Now, I realize that some are offended at even asking that question. But it ought to be obvious to us that all churches cannot be right. Often they are at odds and opposites to each other. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it warned of a church becoming the synagogue of Satan. How could such a church as that be right? In Ephesians chapter 4, it teaches us that there is one body, and Ephesians 1 teaches the body is the church. Therefore, we can know with a certainty there is one church that God approves, a singular church. just as Jesus promised to build in Matthew chapter 16. And this leads us to the main point of our lesson. The church of which you read in the New Testament was and is the right church. Now, while some declare they no longer have an interest in the church of the New Testament, or have an interest to restore it in our time, the church of which you read that was established on the day of Pentecost is the right church. There was one of the infamous teachers of Jubilee, one of the change agents and the editors of Wineskin, stated, "I no longer have as my goal the restoring of the first century church." Well, friend, I do, and so should everyone else. And why? Those that respect Scripture will always be concerned with the right church. And the church that was established on Pentecost is the right church. Now, the New Testament warned that the church would fall away. And Paul warned the elders of Ephesus when visiting with them at Miletus of just such a tragedy. And the apostasy, Paul said, was already taking place, even in his day. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, the church in Ephesus had begun to fall away and was told to repent, or else the candlestick would be removed. Well, history shows the church apostatized. And hear me, friend, the church apostatized because it compromised. It compromised with Judaism, with Romanism, heathenism, worldliness, and the doctrines of men. Now, this is simply a matter of historical record. And even as apostasy occurred, there were men who arose attempting to prevent it. But after it became apparent, others arose to attempt to reform the apostate church. Now, this effort is sometimes called the Reformation Movement, or the Protestant Reformation Movement. That movement was intended to bring people back to the Bible, in protest to the errors of Roman Catholicism. And it was so successful that many began to say that the religion of the Bible was the religion of the Protestants. But that was not so. The great malfunction of the Reformation movement, though it brought the Bible back before the people, it was that Protestants followed the teachings of the Reformers rather than the teachings of the Bible. And these Reformers did not teach alike. Their followers went in different directions and formed different groups, which resulted in the formation of many churches, and that is now recognized as denominationalism. Let me tell you a historical account about a church, the church at Rocky Springs, Alabama, which is the oldest Church of Christ in that state. But there's more to that story. That church in Rocky Springs was established about 1811. But around 1803, there came some settlers from North Carolina into Warren County, Tennessee, establishing a community that they called a Philadelphia. Now, these people were of various religious backgrounds, English Episcopal, Scottish Presbyterian, and many others. But they shared many beliefs in common, and they wished to worship together. And being removed from everybody else, how would they be able to do this? Well, they determined to set aside their denominational distinctions and, for the sake of unity, give up their creeds and just follow the Bible. It wasn't long that they gave up sprinkling for baptism, and they began baptizing in a nearby creek called Big Hickory Creek. And by the way, that creek runs right by my house. They began observing the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Furthermore, they called themselves simply the Church of Christ, meaning here's the church that Christ established. And their efforts prospered and they grew. And please take note, friend, there was no contact with these people with Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone or any other great teacher who worked for the restoration of the New Testament church along about that time. But eventually some left the settlement of Philadelphia and they moved to Rocky Springs, but they took the gospel with them, and they started the church there about 1811. Now, these humble, sincere people accepted the simple idea, take the Bible, teach what it teaches, believe what the early Christians believed, do what they did, you will be what they were. And what were they? They were simply Christians. And where else does one learn about being a Christian except from the Bible?
They did not worry about tracing their history back through many churches all the way back to Jerusalem. They took the biblical concept of Luke 8 and verse 11, that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And that seed was sown in hearts that were honest and good, and it produced the same fruit as it did in the first century. Christians. And even though their efforts were resisted and opposed by the defenders of the unbiblical denominationalism, they were not ashamed to declare, "The church of which I am a member is the one of which you read in the New Testament, and it is the right church." Now let's move forward to today. Today, when brethren preach like that, some call them arrogant and bigoted and narrow and sectarian, and knuckleheads and unloving and right-wingers and traditionalists and legalists, throwbacks, spiritual dinosaurs, Bible thumpers, and on go the names that people hurl at those who want to restore New Testament Christianity. And often preaching today is on what some call felt needs, rather than the doctrine of Christ. The preaching is people-oriented rather than biblically oriented. And some say, "Don't say we're the New Testament church, it will turn some people away. We should embrace the idea of Christians in all denominations." Well, dear listening friend, I cannot do that, and I will not do that. And why? Because I don't read in the Bible of any denomination that ever has, does, or shall exist. Do you? If so, where? I will not be intimidated by being victimized by the liberal love, which has no kinship with the love that Christ taught anyway. If we love Christ, we will obey Him. Jesus said that. And I'm not ashamed to affirm that the church of which I am a member is the church of which you read in the New Testament, and it is the right church. And friend, this is not said in arrogance or bigotry. This is not evil judgmentalism, nor self-righteousness. It's not a matter of mere history. It's a matter of identity. Now, if you moved into a city or visited one, how would you find the New Testament church today? Let's suppose that Paul came into your city or mine. How could he identify the church? Would he look for the church that the majority liked? Would he expect it to be one that attracts the largest crowds, or has the most money, or promotes the most fun and excitement? Is there any way that he could identify the same church for which he preached in his day? For what would he look to find the right church? Well, first I suggest that having the right name would be necessary. Now, having the right name does not necessarily make it the right church, but the name is important. The only ones who say the name of the church is unimportant are those who have the wrong name. Christ called the church My Church in Matthew 16. It is His. It's called after Him. In Romans 16:16, Paul referred to churches of Christ. Oh, liberals sometimes complain, "You can't use that." And I ask, why not? If Paul had said, "The Methodist churches salute you," they would use it. If he had said, "The United Pentecostal Church salutes you," or "The Baptist Church salutes you," all of them will use it. And they'd have every right to use it, if that's what he said. But he didn't say that. He said churches of Christ. That's how he identified it. And we can use it, and should use it. My friend, we ought never be ashamed to identify the Lord's church the way the Holy Spirit identified it. There are other designations also, like Church of God. But we must be cautious and not confuse the church with denominations, even when denominations might use the right name. And Paul would want to know, how do you worship? Paul would want to know what we did. And we could tell him that we assemble on the first day of every week, just like he did, break bread, the Lord's Supper, sing and pray and give and study God's Word, just as the first church did. We would also note that we do not use mechanical instruments of music either, for the same reason that we do not count beads, or clap hands, or burn incense, or dance, or hum, or beat drums. There is no authority for such things. And when there is no authority, we're not to do it, Colossians 3:17. And Paul would recognize and he would respect that form of worship, because that's the very thing that he taught. And he would listen to the preaching. The message preached tells one the kind of church it's under consideration. The Methodist churches preach the Methodist discipline. Baptist churches preach the Baptist manual. Catholic churches preach the Catholic Catechism, and so on it goes. Dear friend, any time a man stands in the pulpit, he is obligated before God and man to preach in such a manner, and with the message that Paul would recognize it as the doctrine that he preached. You see, Paul understood the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit used him to write most of the New Testament. And if one preaches out of the Bible, Paul will recognize it as the gospel preached by the right church. And it would not be the theologies and philosophies and opinions and creeds and speculations and doctrines that have come from the minds of men. And today, unfortunately, there are too many who say they are preachers, but they're just people pleasers. They're world pleasers. They might talk real nice. They act real nice. They might even look real nice. But as gospel preachers, they're a sorry lot, because they do not search the Scriptures. And Paul would want to know, how are we organized? Now, organization matters if we're going to be the right church. The New Testament church has Christ as its head, Colossians 1:18. There being no ecclesiastical hierarchy over the local congregations, each congregation is autonomous, independent, overseen by elders, served by deacons, alongside the members composing the local church. These churches are tied together not by an organizational government, but a common faith and salvation in Christ. Yes, they cooperate without losing autonomy or taking over one another. Have you ever had anybody ask you, where's the headquarters of the Church of Christ? Friend, the headquarters of the Church of Christ is where the head is, which is in heaven, Acts 7, verse 49. Now, this is according to the New Testament pattern. And Paul would want to know, how does a person become a member of that church? And we could respond that nothing is required to become a member of the right church except what is required to become a Christian. What is the church except people who have been saved and being redeemed by the blood of Christ? When you become a Christian, you also become a member of the church, and there's no experience to tell, there's no vote to pass, you only obey the gospel, and God adds you to his church, Acts 2:47. And certainly Paul would want to know, what plan of salvation do you preach? What is required? Now men today, they'll teach salvation by grace alone and faith alone, salvation by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They'll tell people, just raise your hand, just send in a card, just touch the television, just pray through, give a testimony, relate some experience, just claim it. Well, Paul wouldn't recognize such as that. We would tell Paul that we teach what he taught. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One must repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ, and then arise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ. You preach that plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul would certainly recognize it. In the New Testament record, this is what the apostles taught. They were led in what they taught by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised them. And those who heard and believed were translated into the kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13. And furthermore, the apostles taught there was no other way, just as did Christ, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now let me ask you, friend, were the apostles and Christ, were they arrogant? Were they sectarian? Were they bigoted? Were they irrelevant? Were they legalistic? Or any other of these so-called loving terms that liberals like to use to disparage faithful brethren? Were they any of those things, or were they right? Why, you and I both know they were right. And when we teach the same things, we're teaching what is right. And we have no right to teach otherwise, nor does anyone else, and still claim to be acceptable before God. Friend, when a church has the wrong name, worships the wrong way, teaches the wrong doctrine, is organized wrongly, has the wrong terms of membership, the wrong plan of salvation, it cannot be the right church. But when a church has the right name and worships the right way, teaches the right doctrine, is organized by the right pattern, and has the right terms of membership, requires the right plan of salvation, it cannot be the wrong church. It is the right church. The same church that was established on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, those in the church are not a perfect people. They are not sinless people, even as the first Christians were not. We have problems, they had problems, just as had happened all down through the history of the church. But the church is composed of God's people. And they are people that have done what God says to do, and people who are striving to be faithful in Christ. They are bound for the promised land, and they invite one and all in the words of Moses. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.